Deuteronomy chapter 25, you may be familiar with the term dehumanization. And as we see the things in the news even this last week, we wonder sometimes how people can get to a place that they are able to commit such crimes. Part of that is a psychological process that's taken place. They have dehumanized. The dictionary tells us that this is to deprive of human qualities, personality, or dignity. It was a technique that is used to incite genocide. It's used to justify war. It is used in killings of many different kinds. It's used in slavery and abortion and the denial of rights to people. Another person observed that it is a psychological process of demonizing the enemy. He's not worthy of human treatment. This can lead to increased violence, human rights violations, war crimes, and genocide. Dehumanization often starts with words. Nazi Germany called the Jews rats, vermin, and parasites. Once the German people were convinced that the people were not human, they could do cruel experimentation, and they did so on the mentally handicapped, the physically handicapped, and the Jews. It's a sad consequence of evolutionary thinking, a system of beliefs that places other races as soulless descendants of monkeys. And we're seeing this played out closer and closer to home as our society turns away from its Judeo-Christian roots and moves in a more secular direction. Oftentimes, this dehumanization takes place in video games and other activities that then lead people to think that it's okay to treat others in cruelty, unkindness, to elevate oneself above others. As we look at chapter 25, we're going to see miscellaneous laws that are presented here, and yet we can see some elements of commonality or relationship between them. And some of that may just go back to the fact that as you look at all justice based in truth, based in the aspect of God's creation, in the aspect of God creating mankind in His image, all of the laws that He gives us in relationship to one another have to do with humanizing each other, holding each other with respect and dignity, not allowing ourselves to dehumanize those that are around us. As we look here, we're going to see five laws and one admonition. And so you could maybe classify these, three or four of them have to do with cases that would directly appear before the local judges at the city gates. So that's one commonality. Another would be that four of these laws moderate law and behavior in comparison to the nations around them. And we've seen that repeatedly through our study, that God's law is perfect. It was similar to the world around them, and yet there were some distinct differences. And again, we see that in these passages. In another way of seeing a commonality here, four of these laws and the one admonition deal with the dignity of individuals. And that's where we're going to kind of rest our thoughts today as we look through these different laws. The dignity that God places upon the human life. chapter 25, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed in the name of his dead brother, and his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. You shall not have in your bag different weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what the Amalekite did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear flanks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies, all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. Dignity. What is dignity? Dignity is the state of being worthy, honored, or esteemed. The idea that, and maybe dignity isn't the exact word, this is the one that I've settled on. Maybe there's one that describes this better, but this is the idea of the value of the human life. And it's more than just saying that all life is valued. And we hear quite a bit of that in our recent cultural situation. But this is more than that. This is a recognition of the image of God that is present even in the depraved wrongdoers. It involves one's self-image, his aspirations, his rights, his reputation, his value, his hope, his need for justice and fairness. There's a certain human dignity that we need to protect. And we ought to consider this in our families as well as in our culture. And we need to train up our children to think in terms of this, that those that are your enemies, those that are your agitators, Those which you are tempted to hate and despise and dehumanize and say that they are less than others, they're even less than human because they're so cruel and mean and whatever, they too were created in the image of God. They too bear an aspect of the Creator. And we ought to allow that to influence our thought life. We ought to allow that to influence our responses. As we see in our text here, he uses the term humiliated in verse 3. That word there is to disgrace, to dishonor, to lightly esteem, to despise, to treat with contempt, or to treat shamefully. This is part of our depraved human nature, that we should desire to humiliate other people. And it doesn't take, a great offense. I mean, we don't have to have a permanent injury to our body or even to our emotional condition to respond with these kinds of words, with these kinds of actions to belittle other people, to try to make them feel like they are less valued, to try to place them in a position where others will look at them as though they hold no value. Today we see that the first case here upholds dignity in judgment. First of all, it brings out the aspect of a good judge is one that is going to judge with a righteous judgment. He's going to justify the righteous and he's going to condemn the wicked. If we justify the righteous, we are upholding the dignity of that man. Sadly, in our society today, we're beginning to see a two-tier justice system. Those that have the power, those that are politically connected or whatever, have a different standard of right and wrong that they're following. They think that they can get away with things because there's nobody to hold them accountable. But if somebody of the common people would do something, there's justice, there's judgment, they're not going to get away with those same kinds of crimes. And what does this do? This creates a dehumanization of the masses of the people of a nation. Elevating one group of people just because they have entered into a position of authority, and lowering all other people in their esteem. Righteous judgment holds all people equally accountable before the law. And it brings an equality. That equality that all men are created equal. We are created equal because we are created in the image of God. God did not create some of us to be more superior in our morals to the place that we can determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And we are never created in such a way that we are to belittle other people. But evil judgment does that. We also see here that a righteous judgment is necessary to maintain dignity so that people don't take things into their own hands. He's calling upon the people to submit themselves to the authorities that are placed over them. If there's been a crime committed, if there's a disagreement that is taking place between you and your neighbor, you bring it to the judge. That is God's design. God has placed them in this position to help and to aid and to maintain dignity within the community. Because our natural tendency, when we've been injured in some way, is to injure back. And in our getting vengeance and getting even, we are not concerned with the dignity of the other person. We, in our passion, lower our estimation of that individual, and we are then allowed in our justification, our self-justification, to do something that should not ever be done. And we've seen that. Even this last week with the story of the police officers that have taken judgment into their own hands and killed this teenager. That was not their place. But in the passion of the moment, they allowed themselves to think of this criminal as something less than human. And rather than allowing the justice system to work, they took it upon themselves. So not only is justice, justifying the righteous is important to maintain dignity, it's also important to condemn the wicked. He puts limits upon the people, and this is where they differ from other nations. Other nations would have said you can beat him up to 60 blows, but God is merciful and God does not want to dehumanize the criminal. He wants to correct the criminal. And so he sets this standard. He says no more than 40 lashes, no more than striking him 40 times. And it was very likely this is in reference to using a cane of some kind. They would hold the offender in front of the judge, and they would strike him with the cane. Very likely laid him out on the ground and struck him with the cane. Later, they started using a whip, but they were very careful not to exceed those 40 lashes. We remember that Jesus was beaten, but he was not beaten by the Jews. He was beaten by the Romans. And the Romans didn't follow, didn't always follow the Jews' law. And so it could have been much more brutal than what is described here. This was overseen by the judge, so that there was somebody that was without passion, that was still in mastery of himself, because there is something about pouring out pain upon another creature that seems to release our senses. We don't know when to stop. And so we need to take this in mind too, even in our family relationships as we are disciplining our children. So one of the things that I learned over time was to set a specific number of swats, because it is so easy to respond in passion and anger rather than in reason and loving correction. Now, if you stop at that number of swats, and if they respond in rebellion, they're earning another set. But it gives you that break. It gives you that opportunity to keep yourself under control. He's being observed by somebody that's not engaged in this. We see here that the idea is not to destroy the man. He's committed a crime. He's committed some form of injustice. He's done wrong. But not every wrong was a capital crime. You don't have to lose your life because you have cheated your neighbor or something. But there needed to be some discipline. There needed to be some correction. There needed to be a penalty. And so, to maintain dignity in the community, the crime had to be punished. But in punishing the crime, it had to be done in such a way that it maintained the dignity of the criminal, so that he would be able to be reformed. The idea was correction, not destruction. And as you think about that, I came across a very good quote. It says, "Where correction ends, hope begins. Man should never be so treated as to cause his manhood to be ignored. Contempt should never be either the reason or the result of any course of punishment. When penalty ceases to be connected with hope, it ceases to be righteous." The hope is that this man has something in him of the image of God that can still be appealed to, that can still reform, that can change his ways. Limit the crime, limit the punishment to 40 strikes. If he deserves more than that, then he's committed a capital crime. Just put him to death. But do so in a humane way. Don't destroy his body and his spirit to the place that he has no dignity in the community. Dignity in judgment. There's dignity in labors. "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." God cares for the beasts. They are his creation as well. But we know that he didn't give these laws for the sake of the animals alone. In fact, it teaches us much much more for our own lives. If something is true in relationship between God and the animal, then it has to be even more so between man and man. If the animal is serving man and treading out the grain and dragging the sledge back and forth all day working, he deserves to be able to enjoy a part of that labor. Can you imagine? I think it would be very difficult to work in like a fine restaurant where you have really good food in front of you all day long. You're making it, you're serving it, and you're never able to taste it. Man, that poor cow dragging that sledge back and forth across that best grain. It smells good. He's working, he's getting hungry, and you put a bag over his mouth, and then you take him out and make him eat some dry piece of sticks and you know, hay or something. He's been tortured all day long. But the principle is the same. If we have somebody that is serving us, who is doing a job, is working, then they deserve to have a benefit. They deserve to enjoy the good of their labor. If it's so with an animal, it's much more so with a human being created in the image of God. But this goes even a step farther in our logic. If God requires it of us, he will not fail to do so himself. If God requires it of us in this situation of properly treating that ox as dragging and working hard for us, that we should allow it to receive a reward, do you think God is going to fall short of that standard as he deals with us? If we commit ourselves to love him and serve him and we dedicate our life to him and we follow after him and we're conforming ourselves to his image and we're seeking to follow his will and we enter into his service, do you think that we will be muzzled? Sometimes we have that image that, you know, if I give myself over to the Lord, he's going to send me off to some forsaken land and I have to give up everything. I have to give up my family. I have to give up all of the pleasures of life. And I'm going to go over there and I'm going to serve in absolute abject poverty. And there's no reward. But I'm serving the Lord. God is not going to forget our labors. And in the labors that He gives to us, He's going to allow us to receive benefit from those labors. And ultimately, we're going to receive reward when we stand before Him in heaven. Dignity of labor. Dignity in the sorrows of death. This next law is a very unusual cultural thing for us. Now, we were discussing in Sunday school a few weeks ago how it's hard for us to even comprehend slavery. I think I can grasp slavery maybe a little bit better than I can grasp this. It's hard to imagine having this kind of a situation. We are in our culture so geared towards making our own choices, especially when it comes to who we're going to marry, who we're going to fall in love with, that this is very hard to understand. In fact, this is a moderation of other laws that God had already given to them. He had already forbidden any kind of close marriage. You weren't allowed to marry your brother's wife. And this is the only situation when that was allowed. And it was stipulated by two rules. First of all, you had to be living together in your family inheritance. You're living in close proximity. If somebody had given up their family inheritance or hadn't been a part of the family inheritance and went off somewhere else and was involved in life in the city or whatever, he was not obligated here. This was not placed upon him. He had to be living in the inheritance and had a direct relationship to the land. In fact, we see that is really the key element when you get to Ruth. When Boaz goes to the nearest of kin and he brings up to him, "Will you redeem the land?" He doesn't go to him first and say, "Will you redeem Ruth? Will you take her as your bride?" Because there was no obligation there until the land was involved. Once the land was involved and he takes up he buys back the land, then he has entered into a relationship with who the land belonged to. And since there was still an opportunity to establish an heir that would maintain the name, he then had the obligation of marriage. Just think through that story. He was willing right away. "Yeah, I'll buy back the land. Sure." Without knowing that Ruth was involved. But what was he doing? The opportunity was to buy it from somebody that was outside of the family and bring it back into the family inheritance, and it would have been a part of his family's inheritance that he would have passed on to his kids. He would have used a portion of his kids' inheritance money to buy the piece of land and grow his kids' inheritance. But as soon as it came up that there was involved Ruth, that completely changed his situation, because he was taking his kids' inheritance money, buying a piece of land, and giving it to somebody else. He says, "I can't do that. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair to my kids. It wouldn't be fair to my wife. It wouldn't." There's a lot of things that were involved there, and he says, I just can't do it. And so Boaz was able to step in and to enter into this relationship because first he entered in to buying the land and taking upon him the responsibility of the nearest kin. So it's kind of weird, it's kind of unusual for us, but as you think about it, they had to have some relationship to the land, and the brother had to have died without an heir. So you can't just decide to take your brother's wife if he's had children and he's died. She's still off limits. This is very restricted. And really, if you think about it, how this is a law that dealt with something that should have been very rare. This isn't something that was like a common thing happening all the time. When you think of it, Israel is supposed to be living in a blessed relationship with God in which they are given long life in the land and that they would be having offspring. This was the common process. And when a man got married, it would not have normally taken, even today, it doesn't take, you know, decades and decades for the normal situation to allow offspring. And if offspring didn't come within a short enough period of time, the man ends up taking another wife in that culture. It was that important to them to have an heir to pass the land on to maintain the family name. And so he would go and marry a second wife and have and raise up. So there's really this very, very narrow area in which he gets married, and within a short period of time, something tragic happens and he dies. Now that happens more and more when Israel is not walking in obedience to God and God is removing his blessing upon them. And they're not able to have kids, and they're not, and God brings judgment upon the men because of their wickedness. And we see that in the book of Ruth, and we see that in its first mention back in Genesis chapter 38. Judah and his sons, Judah gives Tamar to his oldest son, Ur, and he was a wicked man, and God killed him before he was able to have children. And so Judah says, Onan was his name. You take your brother's wife and raise up a child for him. And Onan took her, but he refused to raise up a child and began to use her as a harlot because he hated his brother. And God killed him. And Judah was supposed to give his youngest son, and Judah did not want to give his youngest son. He was too young, and as he grew to manhood, he didn't want to give to this situation. He's already lost two boys to this woman in his thinking. And so the whole situation with Judah and Tamar came about. But as God brought judgment in killing the men, it made this more necessary. But even there's a dignity, there is a mercy that God would take the life of an evil man, but still allow that he should have offspring to keep his name alive in the land. What a mercy. Dignity of one's manhood in verses 11. The dignity of one's manhood. Two men are fighting. The woman goes to try to rescue her husband and takes advantage. And we're told that she's to have her hand cut off. That seems very severe. First of all, it's under the very best possible excuses to do what she did, right? I mean, as kids, once you figured out that you could hurt a guy, you would oftentimes take advantage of that, especially with your older brother, right? He's stronger, and you just take advantage. You give him the knee, and you end up winning the fight.
If there was ever a justified situation for this to happen, wouldn't this be it? God says, no. I want you to think of your body and your ability to generate offspring as sacred before God. It's not something to be abused. It's not something to be taken advantage of. God has created man with great strength, but he places a great weakness in the very center of him. And in treating that man with dignity, you don't take advantage of his God-given weakness. But it's more than that. In this situation, these are Jewish people. They have been circumcised. That is, they had been mutilated or cut off as a sign of God's covenant with his people, which had to do with offspring, the seed of Abraham. It had to do with the maintaining the land, maintaining a man's name in the land. This body part was sanctified by God. It was made holy in his eyes. And just as God keeps boundaries around the temple and the holy place, and if you went into the Holy of Holies, you would die. God sets this boundary of respect and dignity around a man's private parts. And he says, you don't touch them. You'll have your hand cut off. It's holy, dedicated to God. And we have other laws that give... protection of the woman's womb. If she gets too close to men that are fighting and she gets hurt and the baby is delivered dead, then there was laws that came into play, and so she was protected by law, and God protects the man by law as well. If a man could not have children, his name would be cut off from Israel, and it was like having a death sentence. It was that important to that culture. We don't have that same relationship today. We're not Jews. We're not under the covenant. We're not. Our inheritance isn't tied to the land in the same way. But for them, it was that important to protect the very possibility of not being able to have kids. He then talks about dignity in business. He says, don't have differing weights in your bag, a heavy and a light. Don't have differing measures in your house, a large and a small. The idea that would be that you'd had one weight that you used to buy goods with and another weight that you used to sell goods with to try to take advantage of the people in your community. If you can just imagine years ago and the old trader shack or whatever, or the general store, and the farmer comes in and he's got a bunch of wheat, and he says, I need to sell this wheat to buy some flour. And so he says, okay, fine, put your wheat up here on the scale and I'll put my weight over here and we'll figure out how much wheat you have and I'll buy it for such and such a price. And the next farmer comes in, he says, I need some wheat to feed my animals. And so he says, okay, fine, put how much you need up here, and let me put this other weight up here. It's up because I want to sell you less for more money. So I'll use a small weight when I'm buying, and I'll use a big weight when I'm selling. Or the other way around, depending on whatever advantage he would have.
He's not recognizing the dignity of the people of his community to treat them equally, to treat them as though they bore the image of God upon themselves. And then finally, there's the dignity defended. It says, remember the Amalekite. Remember what he did to you on the way. Now, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau who had no fear of God. It's recorded here that they did not fear God. They had no regard for humanity. They were brutal. As Israel was coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness and they're traveling, they had elderly people with them. They had people that had been maybe injured or had some physical malady. They weren't able to travel just quite as quickly as everybody else. And so the string of people gets kind of elongated, and those that get broke down, you know, the wheel fell off the cart or whatever, they end up in the back, and they're all of the weakness of the community was at the rear of the line of travel. And so the Amalekites would come up and they would attack the rear. They didn't attack the soldiers. They didn't attack the young men. They attacked those that were most vulnerable, those that could not defend themselves. And they slaughtered them and took whatever they wanted. They had no regard for God. They knew who these people were. They had no regard for their relationship to them. They were a very evil people. And God says, remember them and wipe them out. Don't take advantage of each other. Don't take advantage of the weaknesses of others. Don't look at your enemies as though they are less than human. The image of God in mankind is the basis of honor, respect, and love. It is in this that all men are created equal, and even the most defiled and monstrous are still to be treated humanely. It is because of this we love our neighbor, and in this the second commandment is like unto the first. Remember, they asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, being the second. But he says it's like unto it. Why is it like loving God? Loving our neighbor as ourself is like loving God because our neighbor bears the image of God. And so there's a very close relationship, loving God first and foremost, and loving our neighbor because God's image is in that person. We should regard the dignity of others, to esteem them better than ourselves, and to look out for the interests of others and to bear one another's burdens. All of those commands in Scripture to us that we one another, whatever those commands were, why? Why do we do this one another business? Why do we bear one another's burdens? Why do we pray for one another? Why do we do these things? It's because the people that we are engaged with bear the image of God. And there is a value to them. There is a dignity that needs to be maintained. I am thankful that we're not under the law. And in many ways, I'm thankful we're not living back in those days and we're not Jewish people that had to follow these things. But at the same time, God's way is perfect. His law is good. And it still teaches us how we ought to live and how we ought to think and how we ought to act.
and how we ought to relate to one another. How are you doing? Do you regard your enemy as one that ought to be loved because he bears the image of God? Or do you dehumanize him, make him less than yourself, so that you can take advantage of him or do him harm? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we pray that you would make the application to our hearts, what needs to be accomplished here today. Help us to examine ourselves and help us to see the sins of our own heart and how we oftentimes do belittle others to make ourselves look good, to find some advantage, to take advantage of some weakness. Help us to love one another, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.